Here we are, Matthew 13. While you're turning there, verse 44, we just need to get caught back up, I guess, in where we've been in this book. We're in the gospel according to Matthew, and the last few weeks, with the exception of last week, we have been in a section that's collected a bunch of parables that Jesus taught. And Josh told us when we started this section that the parables are kind of an interesting little teaching device. They're designed to put the listeners who would come upon Jesus and hear these teachings in a place where it requires an active participation to get anything out of it. So as Jesus is teaching to his core 12 and then interested bystanders and then even occasionally some of his religious opponents, the Pharisees and teachers of the law and scribes and guys who were challenging what he was doing, he was teaching in such a way where he connected a spiritual truth to some kind of relatable story or situation that the people would instantly be able to recognize. And if they were willing to sit in it and think about it and let it marinate for a while, what initially appeared simple would just present all this depth and richness. But if someone came kind of flippantly and disrespectfully to Jesus and was just like, what's this guy talking about fields and trees and weeds? It's possible to walk away getting absolutely nothing from these parables, except Jesus has a weird agricultural obsession or something like that. And that's why Jesus says, repeatedly in this chapter and in other chapters, you know, those who'd have ears to hear, let them hear. So we just want to pray real quick that we would be those kind of hearers who would be willing to stew in this and actually get what Jesus would have for us out of it. So let's pray to that end and then jump in. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word and we thank you for your truth. And we do just pray that you would give us the ability to come and just sit in these parables. Though they're short, though they're simple, though they're not complex, we pray that you would let us see the full richness of what you had to teach us with them and why you took time out of your earthly ministry to say these particular things to your people. So we pray for that now. Illuminate us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 13 verse 44 through 46. Let's read it. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And that's it. Super simple, pretty clear. It's funny, as I've been reading these, in particularly this first parable, we're dealing with buried treasure, and I just could not get pirate imagery out of my head. For some reason, treasure is like an instant association. And not just pirates, but Johnny Depp has been floating around my mind throughout my study of this. It's kind of weird. I don't know why, but Jack Sparrow is now the dominant pirate image in my mind. But yeah, it seems like there's kind of this weird or fanciful, fantastical, piratey image, this buried treasure stumbling across it. But it turns out that this is actually, once again, as with most of the parables, a pretty mundane thing that his readers would have, or his hearers would have instantly been able to connect with. And it turns out that burying treasure was actually like a pretty common form of, you could think of it like banking. Because this was such a volatile area, and there was always invasions and pillaging and things going on, you did not want to keep your valuables just in your home. Because if someone were to come through, check under the cabinet. There it is. You know, you don't want to do that. So they'd go and they'd find plots, you know, pieces of land that they owned, and they would dig holes and hide things in places like that. And so then, of course, to find it again, you'd have to leave yourself some kind of trail. So people were making like maps and lists and documents. And I just, if we can nerd out for a second, I think this is so cool. This is called the Copper Scroll. It's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you're familiar with those. This collection of ancient documents, a lot of them biblical documents, that were found like a mile off the Dead Sea in the West Bank. And this one in particular, it's called the Copper Scroll. It's on a piece of copper. And it actually has 65, the whole thing together has 65 references to hidden treasure. And it says, it's really cool. It says things like this, like one of the little entries. Says, in the ruin that is in the valley of Achor, under the steps, with the entrance at the east, a distance of 40 cubits, a strong box of silver in its vessels, 17 talents by weight. Isn't that cool? And in an instant, the story has gone from a bad Johnny Depp movie to a bad Nicolas Cage movie. Just like that. So none of these treasures, these 65, have been found yet. They have been searched for. They maybe were already found like long ago or something. But hey, if you've got a free summer, Copper Scroll. Take Tim. He could transcribe it for you. It'll be wonderful. You guys could go on a little adventure. But there you go. So Jesus is giving this parable about a man stumbling across buried treasure, and it's not, I mean, it would be a rare and amazing thing, almost like winning the lottery, to stumble across something like this, but it's not an unheard of thing. So there you go. That's what he's doing. So with that in mind, what is this parable all about? Well, even without that, you probably put it together pretty quickly. This is really simple. Boiled down, there's a man, he finds treasure. He sells all his stuff to buy the land so that he can own that treasure. And if we were going to put it in a sentence, we'd probably say, the kingdom of heaven is worth giving up anything for. There you go. Simple point. And what about the second one? Again, extremely similar. We've got a merchant of pearls in this story. And pearls at the time were almost how we'd think of diamonds. It was kind of an image that even became kind of a figure of speech for something far more valuable than anything else. So Jesus is creating this story about this person who collects and finds and traffics in these really fine, nice, valuable pearls, more valuable than anything else. And he comes across this one particular pearl that puts all the others to shame with its value. It's just far more valuable than any of the others. And so, just like the person in the first story, he sells all of his other pearls, no matter how valuable they are, to get this one, because he sees this one is worth more than all of them. So this one is about the surpassing value of the kingdom relative to anything else. Once again, the kingdom is valued so much higher than anything else that it is worth giving up anything for. It's worth giving up anything for. So there we go. Short, simple. Not difficult. Nice little nugget of Jesus' teaching there. And we could stop there. We could go, okay, we've got it, and we would all have a nice little intellectual, you know, point to file away. But something that struck me as I've sat with these for a few weeks is that this is simple and nice and easy to understand, and we'd probably, any of us in this room who are followers of Jesus, we'd go, yeah, the kingdom. That's what Jesus was all about. That's what I should be all about. This makes sense. But once you take that step of dragging this idea from abstract idea world into the messiness of real life and your particular passions and interests and things that you do, then this becomes not just more than a simple little intellectual nugget, but I think this actually becomes terrifying in a certain way. And the way we can kind of visualize this is if you just put out the sentence that we kind of boiled this all down to, that if I had to give up anything to gain the kingdom would be worth it. Once you actually start dropping things that are legitimately valuable to you, that you've legitimately ordered your life around or that you legitimately care about, once you start putting those in that blank, all of a sudden you start getting those lumps in your throat and you start getting those knots in your stomach because this becomes an incredibly, incredibly scary teaching. So there's a couple reasons why this is so scary. The first, I would say, has to do with that top line. And it's the pressure we feel right when we put something on that line. And it's because, to use a Bible word, we are all idolaters. We'll have and make idols on a pretty regular, ongoing basis. And by idol, I don't mean, or at least I don't suspect, that most of us in this room actually have like a little wooden carved statue that we hide in our closet, and we go, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, but it is so tempting to go worship that piece of wood occasionally. Like that's not how this plays out for the majority of us today. The way it plays out is that we have these things, and they might even, they probably are good things, helpful things, useful things, things that can be experienced in a pure and good way, but we've ripped them from their proper context, or we've put them in a position in our lives where they just have way too much value or importance, and they've actually take on a destructive quality. So what are yours, and what are mine? Imagine we all have them. It appears to be a pretty consistent theme throughout the Bible that people do this. They make idols for themselves. So how do we find out what those are? I propose two ways, and they're similar. But the first would be to look at your daydreams. You want to know what an idol is? Think about 3 o'clock on Thursday when you're sick of being at work, and there's no air conditioning, and you're hot, and you just want to be gone. Your afternoon coffee has worn off. And yeah, what is the thing that's going to get you through the rest of that day? I mean, we're often thinking about, oh, okay, I'll do this. I'll finish the work day so that I can go do this particular artistic pursuit. So I can go work on my music, or so that I can go this weekend. I'm going to go and I'm going to explore, you know, this beautiful terrain outside. Or I'm going to go, and I'm just something even so good and so pure, I'm going to spend time with my family. I just get through this so that I can go and be with these people or foster this relationship or do this activity or whatever. It's not to say that any of those things are necessarily bad, of course, but you want to see if it's perhaps an idol, what do you daydream about? If you're working for the weekend, what happens on the weekend? What's there? So that's one way. The other way, I think, is even a little bit better and more profound. And if you want to know what an idol is, look at your nightmares. Look at your nightmares. Even right now, try to think through what is that thing that when you shoot up in a cold sweat from sleep at 3 a.m. in the morning because you've had this dream where you lost something. What was that thing? What was it? It's very strange. I've had these recurring dreams, these nightmares, for years, probably since I was 15. And I've just, in the process of this sermon, kind of made this connection. But and sidebar, not every night. Sometimes your nightmare is just about a serial killer, and there's not much more to it than that. I'm not saying every nightmare is this profound spiritual lesson to be learned, but some of them are. Some of them are. And for me, I've had these two recurring dreams. One is, and you guys may be able to relate to these, one is the dream where you're in school and it turns out it's the last day of the semester and you didn't do any of the work, you didn't show up for class, and it's like finals day and you show up and you fail and they kick you out of school and your life is over. Surely someone's had that dream. Yes? Okay. That's one. The other one that I've had on a recurring basis, several times a year, 5 or 6 times a year, is the dream where I've been entrusted with the car keys from my dad. And my dad loves his car. He loves his car. He's like, Cam, I'm trusting you with this. You got this, buddy. You know, take care of it. I fully trust you're gonna do a great job. And I really want to please him, and I really want to take care of the car, but invariably, every time this dream happens, like within 30 seconds of pulling out of the driveway, I'm careening into a ditch and swerving, and like the gas is stuck, and I can't get it, so I'm just going 100 miles an hour. And sometimes it gets worse. I'm injuring people, and like the worst part of the whole deal is when the car finally is busted up enough where it stops running, I'm fine. No damage done to me. So I don't even get the sympathy of like, oh, are you okay? It's like, no, you've just caused all this carnage and wreckage. And mostly it's about you've disappointed Dad. That's mostly what it's about. And I realize, so there's the dreams, there's the nightmares. And I realize like these are very much connected to what some of my chief idols are, which is pride and people pleasing. And just the need to control the way I'm perceived, that I want to be viewed as intelligent and smart. I want to be viewed as spiritual. I want to be viewed as, it's, you know, fill in the blank, good character, good property. And these dreams are an affront to that because they're about me coming face to face with someone saying, you are a bad student. You did not do your work. You didn't get the job done. You're not a trustworthy son. So there you go. That's one example of many for me. I'm guessing you probably got some of those deep fears that if your self-image was stripped from you, or your meticulously controlled way that you get to present yourself to people is destroyed, what happens then? That's an idol. So that's the first. That's dealing with the first line. There's another way that this parable becomes really scary, and that is with the second line, and that's this. For those of us in this room who are followers of Jesus, and you know, the kingdom is evidently important to him, and so we go, yes, that should be important to me. And we see, and we've been doing this in Matthew now for 13 chapters, seeing him announcing the kingdom and bringing it to bear on the world in some amazing ways. He's healing the sick and restoring vision to the blind. He's offering forgiveness of sins. It's just amazing. His ministry is awe-inspiring. But even still, I often consider the kingdom. I look at it, at least as far as I understand it, and I respond with a shrug. And this parable becomes scary, even if you don't have some deep-seated idol. If when you think of the kingdom, you go, it's okay. It's pretty cool. You know, we will make sacrifices for things that are valuable to us. We all do. We make sacrifices for good things, for family, for, you know, whatever. But if something's not valuable and you're being asked to give something that you really value up, then that it's horrific. It's terrifying. And this has played out in my life in a really clear way, as I've tried to think about heaven at various ages and various points in my life. It's a good biblical teaching, God's vision for humanity into the future. But because I misunderstood it, had a sub-biblical view, heaven was actually like the most terrifying concept for me until probably college. And here's why. The first way I remember conceiving of heaven as a little kid was because I remember seeing those depictions, and I know we've poked fun at this idea here on Sundays before, but I've seen those depictions of heaven as babies with harps on clouds. And so in my head, as a little boy, I understood what it entrusted Jesus in so far as I could, and I understood heaven was this place that Jesus was preparing for his people, and it was supposed to be a good thing. But I was horrified because I thought this was going to mean and by this time I'm like six, I was like, I'm going to be reduced back to a baby, I'm going to be fat, I'm going to be more bald, I'm going to be like interested in harp music. What? And like, I don't even know how the physics of this thing work, because there's no way those babies are light enough to sit on top of those clouds like that. And it was just this bizarre thing to me where I guess I'm supposed to enjoy that this will be an enjoyable thing, but it was terrifying. As I matured in my understanding, I had this second view that popped in, and it was heaven as the endless Catholic Mass. And I think there's a lot of beauty in a Catholic Mass now, so don't hear me wholesale condemning that. But when I was a boy, there was nowhere worse to be. There was nowhere worse to be because I didn't understand what was happening in the service. It was confusing. It was weird. There was singing in different languages. And my only piece of solace was my crayon and that bulletin that I could draw on. And I'd be out of bulletin like 5 minutes into this deal. And so I conceived of heaven like this thing, like that. Like, it's this long worship service where I'm supposed to be enjoying myself, but the bulletin's gone, and there are nuns behind me saying, "You better enjoy this. This is good." And I'm just horrified. It's scary. Whew. Well, then my concept matured a little bit more as I got a little more sophisticated, and I came to realize, like, oh, well, actually, like, God is immaterial, and I have an immaterial part of me, a spirit. And so when I go to be with God, it's going to be, like, just immaterial. It's going to be spiritual. And so all this fleshy stuff will be gone, and I'll be like this floaty orb, just sort of like, well, I don't know what it'll be doing. It's too transcendent to be doing anything. It's just existing in the presence of God. And that'll be cool. And I thought that was cool temporarily. And then I realized, like, if that vision of heaven is true, then everything I've come to know and love about life and existence is like thrown out the window. And if that's the case, I'm horrified. How could I possibly enjoy that if community's not there, if trees aren't there, if whatever? So you see how this works. Like, we get these sub-biblical views, and they can really cause anxiety, even something that's supposed to be good. And now heaven and the kingdom are not synonymous ideas. They connect and they overlap to a degree, but you know, those aren't what the kingdom is about. But here's the deal: when we have these misconceptions, and when we don't properly understand the goodness of God's plan, and in particular His kingdom in this case, it almost becomes like this teeter totter image. And so you've got a teeter totter, and on one side you have, let's say, the goodness of the good stuff of this world, like friends and music and nature and food and all these things. And on the other side, like, way heavier and more depressing and less exciting and kind of a chore, we have God's stuff. And so we go, well, I should be more spiritual. I should have a better attitude. I should grow up. I should, you know, put these childish things behind me. And so we start saying things, well, you know, the stuff on this earth, it's meaningless and it's useless and it's we need to be more heavenly minded, et cetera, et cetera. And we just start weighing that side down so that we can make the kingdom stuff look better by comparison. I think this is totally wrong way to address this issue or this problem or this discomfort. And the reason is because the hope of the kingdom actually brings us this huge paradox. And the paradox is that if you want the good of this world, you have to be willing to let your strangling grip on it go and embrace the kingdom. But all good is God's good, right? All good is God's good. Every good thing is God's. And we're told, Genesis 1 and 2, God created the universe and the earth good. And he created the first man and the first woman to come and enjoy his good creation and to even cultivate it and to improve upon it and to fill it out and to multiply and to bring order to it and all these things. And it was just this vision of God's own character and his goodness and his desire to bless people and his creation that was just good. was just good. And so, God's kingdom, you know, as we think about this, what happened? Adam and Eve fell. They introduced sin, death, destruction, decay into the world, and the goodness was tarnished, but not destroyed. And the story of the Bible through the rest of it up until the end is the story of God on this rescue mission, bringing back and protecting and preserving that goodness and bringing a people to himself who are going to be a part of that mission to actually restore and redeem the world. And, yeah, that's what Jesus is up to. And it's, so here's, I think we need to get these four ideas in the back of our minds, and then all of this kind of clicks into much clearer focus. Here's the first idea. If Jesus is king, and his kingdom is coming, if those are true statements, number one, objective good really, truly exists. This is not an either or. In this world, there is real good. There are things to be enjoyed, things meant to be enjoyed. And that means that good is not simply a neurochemical process where your brain fires, you have a positive reaction to it, and then you decide to label, okay, I'm going to call this a good thing. I enjoy it. It's good. And good is not simply a political group decision. It's not a majority decision. We as a culture have decided that we're going to call this activity good or this food good or whatever. It's objective. In the character of the Creator God himself, goodness is rooted. And so that means there's real, true good in this world. Number two, if Jesus is king and his kingdom is coming, then good will be preserved. That's the biblical story. God doesn't sever ties with his creation, with his good creation. He works to redeem it. He's in that process now, and he promises that there will be a future day when he does that in full. So good things are not going to ultimately go away. They're here to stay. They will be preserved by he who is good. Number three, if Jesus is king and his kingdom is coming, then we, you and I, will experience good again. We'll experience good again. Isn't that the future promise we have? If we were to die tomorrow, it would not be the end of experiencing the good things of God if we're in Christ. And that leads right to number four, and here's where we circle back around. If Jesus is king and his kingdom is coming, then we can actually joyfully sacrifice now. We can actually choose to let go of things now. If all these things are not true, if the biblical meta story is not true, then there is no reason why we should not scrape and claw to hang on to every little piece of enjoyment or pleasure we find now, because at the end it's all over and there you go. But if that story is true, it's the only thing that can allow us to actually set aside and release that stranglehold that we have on things. And so this applies to idols, things that we have taken out of their proper context and twisted and abused and put in the wrong place in our lives. This teaching allows us to like reorient ourselves and submit to Jesus' teachings and trust that he has a good vision for those things and to let those things work themselves out. But it's not just like when we're in sin and idolatry. It's also like there's real, just good things that we are dealing with properly that sometimes are stripped from us by virtue of following Jesus and his kingdom and living in a broken world. And so, like, for example, I mean, things come to mind. Like, for example, I know there are stories within our community here of people who have been just utterly ostracized by their families for following Jesus. The gospel is a gospel of reconciliation and of service. It calls us to love those, even those we disagree with or hold different views from. It calls us to unconditionally love them. And so the gospel is never going to be something that causes you, that asks you to reject friendships or relationships. What I'm talking about here is someone who is simply trying to trust Jesus and their families have said, you're not welcome here because of that. Friendships can be lost. There are some of us who are called to give up comforts, and there's nothing wrong with comforts, but I think of like the various missionaries, even that Door of Hope has sent out, and Marinda Parks, who's about to go to Nepal. She feels a clear calling from God that he's calling her to go and take the gospel and his love and his message to this community, and so she's going to leave what's comfortable to go do that. She's going to step into the unknown and into an entirely different culture, setting aside friendships, setting aside a home, all of these things in order to do that. We can think of the Egyptian Christians recently martyred. They gave up their lives, they gave up their families. Not because Jesus called them to abandon their families. Of course not. But he called them to be faithful witnesses to the end of their lives, and that was the cost. That was the cost. And I tell you that the only way someone could do that is if they really believe this story. The only way you could let go of life itself is if you are confident that Jesus is going to reclaim that life for you. Matthew 19, we'll get there in a few months, but we'll give a little sneak peek right now. Verse 27 through 30, the disciples are starting to feel some of this tension. Remember the disciples, and the same disciples that Jesus is teaching these parables to right now in chapter 13, they're beginning to feel more and more of this pressure that, okay, we've left our lives and our jobs, and we're following this guy, we're going to see where this leads, and he's talking about this kingdom. And they begin to get a little antsy. I mean, we'll see that at various times throughout these gospel narratives. And here's what Peter says, verse 27. Peter said in reply to Jesus, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." This is a common theme from Jesus' ministry. Sometimes he taught it in parable form. Sometimes he just straight up didactically spelled it out for his disciples. We can't escape this. He calls us to count the cost of living for his kingdom. And even as he calls us to count that cost, he says only he gives value to that cost. And only he can provide something that's worth it. That's worth it. It's a hard teaching. The idea is that to be asked to give up anything for the kingdom would be worth it. And it's one thing for Jesus to kind of say this from a position of detachment or, from like his ivory tower. But Jesus took his own medicine, didn't he? He himself sold everything when he left the right hand of the Father and entered into human flesh, into the broken, messed up world. Lived an entire human life and was put to death as a criminal. He took on the form of a servant. He emptied himself. And then he raised from the dead. And he ascended to heaven. All of this, for what? To purchase our entrance into the kingdom. Jesus' ministry personifies these parables better than any of us ever could hope to dream. He did it on our behalf perfectly. He knew exactly what he was calling his disciples to, and he went as far as any of them would go with it as well. So, Door of Hope, the hope and the prayer is that we would be the kind of people, the kind of community that would count the cost, assess it truly and fairly and soberly, and then say, yes, whatever may come, the kingdom is worth that. For some of us, it'll be loss of relationships. For some of us, it'll be humiliation and embarrassment. For some of us, it might be death. But if we can be the kind of people that take Jesus at his word and follow him faithfully, like that's, when the church is doing this, and when the church is being the church, it's a super powerful thing, guys. When we are all committed to the kingdom ethic and the kingdom lifestyle, and we're leaning into the Holy Spirit for empowerment, and we are serving and loving and giving to one another, and you've probably, not all the time, but in moments, hopefully all of us have experienced that. You get this little foretaste of the kingdom life, and in those moments, it's easy to go, yes, this is worth it. This is worth it. And not just for fellow believers, but for the world around us who don't believe. May we be that kind of church. May we do the hard work of assessing right now, what are those idols, or maybe what are those places God's calling me to, or things he's asking me to do that are terrifying. May we rise to those challenges. Let's pray.